America is in trouble, as I'm sure you already know. This week I came across just three illustrations of the fact of how deep the trouble is that we are in as a nation. The founder of WikiLeaks, Julian Assange, suggested this Tuesday that there was a link between the campaign of Hillary and the death of a 27-year-old Democratic National Committee staffer who was shot to death near his townhouse in D.C. Assange said this: "Our whistleblowers go to significant efforts to give us material, as often often at very significant risks. There was a 27-year-old who works for the DNC was shot in the back, murdered just a few weeks ago for unknown reasons other than he was walking down the street in Washington." He's hinting at the fact that there may be a connection between the leaks of the DNC emails that resulted in a great kerfuffle a week or so ago and the death of this 27-year-old young man. And so some would say that this means this individual should be added to the list of the Clinton body count, which is over 46 to this point in time, people who are close to, connected with in some way, shape, or form since Arkansas through Washington, D.C., that have died mysteriously and would be to the advantage, that is, their death would be to the advantage of Bill and Hillary. And by the way, if it is true that that connection is, what mountain of hubris did the pantsuit candidate stand upon when she said because of the death of Seth Rich, guns should be taken away from Americans? Wow, what hubris. And all the while, she and the other politicians are drooling all over themselves for the idea of taking armaments away from the citizens, not telling us the sinister side of what's taking place in America. You see, our founders warned us of the very grave danger of having a standing army at all. Well, since World War II, we have failed to listen to their warnings, and now we have a new threat, not just a standing army, but the new threat that has appeared is that we now have a force larger than the size of an army on our soil that is not officially military at all, yet has greater firepower than the U.S. Marines. Open the Books, a taxpayer watch group, released a study recently, in June actually, that finds domestic government agencies continue to grow their stockpile of military-style weapons as Democrats on the House floor call for more restrictions on what guns American citizens can buy. The Militarization of America report found that civilian agencies spent $1.48 billion on guns, ammunition, and military-style equipment since 06. Examples include the IRS agents with AR-15s, EPA bureaucrats wearing camouflage. Regulatory enforcement within the administrative agencies now carries the might of military-style equipment and weapons. Open Books said, for example, the FDA, the Food and Drug Administration, you know, the one that's supposed to determine if our food is safe and what vitamins are, yeah, well, they now include 183 armed special agents, a 50% increase over the past 10 years. Or how about the Health and Human Services Department? Their Special Office of Inspector General agents is now training with sophisticated weaponry, and they're trained by the same contractors that train military special forces troops. Why is that needed for the Department of Health and Human Services? Open Books also found there are now over 200,000 non-military federal officers with arrest as well as firearms power, surpassing the 182,100 personnel who are actively serving in the U.S. Marine Corps. What's wrong with this picture? The IRS spent nearly $11 million on guns and ammunition, military-style equipment for its 2,316 special agents. So the tax-collecting agency billed taxpayers for pump action and semi-automatic shotguns, semi-automatic Smith & Wessons, and rifles and so on, and rifles that have 30 capacity magazines that they will not allow the citizen to have, but they have in bulk. The EPA spent $3.1 million on guns and ammo and equipment. What, the water's going to attack them, or some agent in the environment's going to? No. They spent money on drones and night vision and camouflage, other deceptive equipment, as well as body armor. The report continues. Liberals like Bernie Sanders, who's called for the demilitarization of the local police department, are not calling for the demilitarization of all these federal agencies in our countries. Conservatives, ironically, they say, hypocritically, are saying that we should not undermine the Second Amendment, all the while simultaneously equipping non-military agencies with hollow point bullets, with military-style equipment. One could argue, the report continues, the federal government itself has become a gun show that never adjourns, with dozens of agencies continually shopping for new firearms. My friend, Pastor Chuck Baldwin, adds to that this thought. How many millions of rounds of ammunition local and state police agencies are amassing? Don't let anybody fool you that it's just for practice. We're talking about hollow point rounds, military rifle rounds. And he said, I would take an educated guess based on my conversations with both ammunition sales and arms suppliers and police officers themselves, that your local police force and agencies have enough ammunition stockpiled to kill the entire population of your community five times over. And what those local forces have pale in comparison by the numbers of rounds that are being accumulated by the federal agencies. What is the point of this? We have federal agencies in Washington, D.C. increasingly being militarized while the American people are being told they need to surrender their means of self-defense. That is one significant concern about what's wrong in America. A third item relates to the warning President Eisenhower gave us back in 1961. He said in that speech that there is a conjunction of an immense military establishment and large arms industries, which is new in the American experience. The total influence, economically, politically, even spiritually, is felt in every city, every state house, every office of federal government. And he said, we must not fail to comprehend its grave implications. Our toil, our resources, our livelihood are all involved. So is the very security and structure of our society. If in the councils of government, we must guard against the acquisition of unwarranted influence, whether sought or unsought, by the military-industrial complex. The potential for the disastrous rise of misplaced power exists and will persist. That was 1961. Updated to 2016, and I won't read you the quote of Julian Assange, but he says that Google, as a tech industry, is in great linkage with the White House. In fact, they are the business who has visited the White House on average once a week in the past 4 years, unlike any other business, have contributed more money in lobbying than any other business, and that there is a linkage between Google and our government and the military-industrial complex, where Google is buying up drone companies, and Google is combining their ability of mapping with droning worldwide in a very, very dangerous combination. In fact, Assange labels this a form of fascism. That is where big government and big business and the military come together with a power that strips any individual of their God-given rights. We, as a country, are in grave danger more than any other time in the history of our land. In fact, when we look at the history of America, we would have to agree that today America is more evil and more wicked and more living in violation of God's law than at any other time in the history of our land. What is it that we, as Christians, are called upon to do in this troubled day? What should we as disciples of Jesus Christ do? Turn in your Bible to 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Because the first thing I think we need to do is understand who we are as disciples of Jesus Christ in this day. Because until we understand who we are, we cannot take the actions that Christ calls upon us to take. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Peter, writing to the disciples, says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." He uses two images here. The one is that we're a building project that God is constructing, using each one of us as a stone, building together this temple of the Lord in which he is to be worshiped. And then he switches images. We're not just the stones. We're actually the priests in this worship of the one true God. We understand that if we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that God has made each of us priests of the Most High God. We didn't have to belong to the tribe of Levi to become this priest. We didn't have to be male to become this priest, as in the Old Testament it was required. Instead, the priesthood of every believer is what Scripture clearly teaches us. And so as priests of the Most High God, the question for us is, what is it that he has called us to do in this day, in this world? We have the model for what it is we are called to do by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who we know is the perfect high priest. And although as high priest we don't have all of his responsibilities, nonetheless, what he does as high priest is a model for us as his priest. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 8. It's a few pages over from there in 1 Peter. Hebrews chapter 8 clearly states the comparison of Jesus Christ with what was taking place in the tabernacle, which we've been studying. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, that is Jesus Christ, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So he's comparing the tabernacle that we have been studying in Exodus with the tabernacle that is in heaven. And Jesus Christ had entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven, in God's presence, actually sat down at the right hand of God, and is the minister of ultimate ministry. That is, he is the high priest of all high priests. We've been studying the tabernacle and all the furnishings of the tabernacle Moses was instructed to make, and the structure of the tabernacle itself and what its meaning is. So we've studied the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And we spent time studying the holy place and the three furnishings in the holy place, the table of showbread and the golden lampstand and the altar of incense. And then we spent several weeks after that studying the outer court of the tabernacle, where the altar was, where all the sacrifices were offered, pointing to the cross of Jesus Christ. Last week studied the laver, that basin in which the priests were to wash in preparation to worship. But there's one other set of commands that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai regarding that. Let's turn to that right now in Exodus chapter 28. Because the commands regard only the high priest and what his garments were to be. Exodus 28, the garments of the high priest. This morning I posit to you, the garments of the high priest teach us as believers who are priests of the Most High God, as new covenant priests. These teach us what we ought to do and what we need to do, particularly in this dire day in the land of what was once the land of the free and the home of the brave. So first we understand who we are, high priests of the priests of the Most High God, and we understand our model is Jesus Christ, our high priest. Look what we are instructed from the garments of the high priest that Moses was commanded to construct. Exodus 28 and verse 1. The Lord says, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and a broidered coat, a mitre, that is a hat, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. And they shall make an ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and of fine twined linen with cunning work. And it shall have two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the edges thereof. And so it shall be joined together. And the curious girdle of the ephod, which is upon it, shall be of the same according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. And thou shalt take two onyx stones, and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and on the other six names of the rest on the stone according to their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set at ouches of gold, and thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. By the way, the front of your bulletin is one artist's rendering of what those garments, those priestly garments, might well have looked like. Some of this, of course, is due to interpretation of the artist, but some of it is true to what we're told here in Scripture. We're not given all of the details. But all the garments that were being made for Aaron to wear, it says here, were for beauty. They were for worshiping the Lord God. The Scripture uses the phrase, worship God in the beauty of holiness. The psalmist speaks of worshiping God in the beauty of holiness. And notice that the design that God was giving was one that would be beautiful to the eye, that when people saw the high priest, they would see that he was beautifully arrayed in the clothing. All the materials of which these were made were to be artistically worked, beautifully and skillfully done. And this indicates to us that worship of God is to be done to our best. God deserves our very best as we worship him. Note also that I think Scripture is communicating to us this principle, that true beauty is connected with holiness. Satan would have us believe otherwise in our day. Satan would have us believe that evil is beautiful. And so Satan often tries to present evil with a beautiful arrangement so that people will be attracted and drawn to it. And yet Scripture teaches us the opposite. That which is truly beautiful is that which is holy, that which is righteous, and that which is just. And this is directly related to the worship of the true God in true beautiness related to the holiness of God. Now, the two onyx stones are of particular interest here with this ephod, and you can see in the illustration there that they are on his shoulders, and the six names of one set, half of the tribe of Israel on one side and the six names of the other. The purpose, as verse 12 says, is that Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel before the Lord on his shoulders as a memorial, that is, as a continual remembrance in the presence of God. And so when Aaron came into the presence of God, in true sense, he was bearing the burden of the children of Israel in the presence of God for them. They were remembered before the Lord continually, and they were remembered by the high priest and his ministry before the Lord as a faithful high priest. Of course, Jesus Christ does this for us. He bears our names in his Father's presence, and he remembers us before God the Father continually as our faithful high priest. Now, in Exodus 28, slide your eyes on down to verse 15, where the breastplate that is over the on the outside of the ephod, where that breastplate is described. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work after the work of the ephod. Thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen. Thou shalt make it. Four square it shall be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set it its settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardis, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a ligure, and an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, every one with his name they shall be according to the 12 tribes. And on down to verse 29. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim. And they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. Here is the work of a priest. A priest is interceding. A priest is representing others when he comes into God's presence. This is the important work of the high priest, to represent the 12 tribes of Israel in interceding with God on their behalf for their well-being. Indeed, this is the job of a priest in not just the high priest position, but all of the priests, including you and I, as priests of the Most High God, that we would intercede for others in prayer before the Lord. He bore the names of the children of Israel before God, while the stones on his shoulders were for a memorial, that is, that their names would be remembered before God. The stones on his chest, it says, bear the judgment of Israel before the throne of God. And that's kind of a curious phrase. We could understand for memorial before God that they would be remembered in God's presence, but what does it mean, a judgment of Israel before the throne of God? We typically think of judgment only in the negative respect. That is, some punishment is going to be issued upon someone for a violation of God's holy law. And surely that is part of the idea of judgment. But there's two stones that are not part of the 12 stones representing the tribes of Israel, the Urim and the Thummim, which were a way in which God would guide the high priest when he came in before God asking questions about divine direction and divine decision for things that had to be done by the children of Israel. So the children of Israel came and said to the high priest, we have a question regarding whatever it might be. Would you take that in before God and bring a judgment of the Lord to us regarding what that is, what that decision should be? The Urim and the Thummim represent light and perfection, which means God would give an answer to his people in light and perfection. And the priest would take these judgments that God had given to him, that is, the will of God expressed to him, and he would declare that will of God to the people of Israel. Here is the judgment of the Lord. I think of what the psalmist said in Psalm 19 and verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and faithful altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. And so the high priest would come into God's presence with questions about what is it that we should do, what is it that the people should do, and God would give him an answer through the Urim and Thummim, and he would come back to the people and give them, here is the judgment of the Lord, here is the will of the Lord. And that was a great blessing. Think with me about our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as a faithful and a perfect high priest, he has gone before us into the very holy of holies in heaven. And he's taken with him our names, both borne on his shoulders as a burden and borne over his heart, even as the high priest bore the names of the children of Israel. And he's taken with him the light and the perfection of the Urim and the Thummim, which are alone are his. And he can and does answer our requests that we place before him when we seek in prayer to ask the Lord for wisdom regarding some decision that we must make. When we take before the Lord our difficulties in this life, when we ask his faithful counsel on our knees, we can have a full assurance that our prayers will be heard and that ultimately our prayers will be answered, that he can give us God's judgment, God's will, God's decisions. And we'll find those judgments often when we remain on our knees in our prayer closet seeking his direction. We know of a truth, that his truth will console us, his truth will guide us. in the solitude of prayer, we can cast our cares and our burdens upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who as our perfectly wise, just, holy, and merciful high priest will bring those to the Father and then come back to us to give us the judgments of the Lord. Our Lord has promised to guide us every step of the way in this pilgrimage here below. And in answer to that, this image of the high priest coming and asking questions of God the Father and coming back to the people of Israel with that answer, those are the judgments of the Lord. And that is indeed a ministry of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the high priest bore the names of the children of Israel by tribe over his heart into God's presence, reminding us that when Jesus Christ is in the presence of God the Father, which he is continually, he bears our names individually in the presence of the Most High God. He remembers us before the Most High God individually. And notice the imagery here of how God thinks about you and I as his people. We might think of ourselves as a rather unattractive kind of way. We might think, you know, that we're really not very special at all. And yet look at what is described here. 12 precious jewels are lined up on the breastplate of the high priest. Our Lord, when he looks at us, views his people as precious jewels of the finest sort. We are loved, we are honored, and we are treasured above all else in this universe. Because in our Lord's eyes, we are more valuable than even these precious jewels that were on the breastplate of the high priest. We know that God describes in Malachi, in the day when he makes up his jewels, he will select us as his precious jewels. In fact, on Tuesday night, we're studying the book of Revelation. And at the end of the book of Revelation, there's a description of the eternal state, with a brand new heavens and a brand new earth, this current universe completely done away, purged of anything evil, and a brand new heaven and a brand new earth are constructed. But there's something very special in that new creation. And the very special thing in that new creation is the city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And the description of that is a beautiful, not bejeweled, that is not just decorated with jewels, but the city itself is composed of jewels. Its foundation stones are jewels. Every door is a jewel. Every part of the city are jewels. It's beautiful and spectacular. And, you know, it stretches from here to St. Louis in one direction, and then straight up the same distance as this huge cube is described in Revelation. But what's actually being described is not a building and not a structure, but the people of God, the saints of the Most High, the Church of Jesus Christ, the Bride of Christ. This is that beautiful jewel that God looks at and says, it is most precious, it is most valuable, it is most honored. It is entirely composed of the saints of the Most High who are like precious gems. But how does a precious gem become beautiful? You know, when it's taken out of the mine, it doesn't look all that great. Of course, the person mining it knows its value. Oh, that's a diamond. That's going to be of great worth. What has to happen to that jewel for it to sparkle and to shine? Well, the master jeweler has to take that stone and cut it, right? And cut it and cut it and cut it again. And even after the jewel is cut, it's not finished, right? Then it has to be polished and polished, and every surface of it has to be honed and polished until it shines with great beauty. And that's what God is doing with us in this world. That's part of his purpose for us in this world today, that the trials and tribulations of life, God is cutting away that which is not for his glory. And he's polishing those surfaces that will shine in eternity. We are precious jewels in the eyes of our Father in heaven, and he is working on each one of us. If you're that jewel, you know it's not an easy or painless process for him to work on you. The trials of this week or the trials of this month and the tribulations are not pleasant. But we rejoice, as James says, knowing that God is working in us to complete that perfection so that we might shine as the jewels in the heaven, that we might be the most beautiful object in the entire universe in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, let's go back to Exodus 28. Because the ephod is that beautiful top garment there. You could see the image on the front of the bulletin with the breastplate over it. But under that is another garment, the robe of the ephod, described in verses 31 through 35 of Exodus 28, where it says, "And thou shalt make the robe of the ephod of all blue, and there shall be a hole in the top of it in the midst of thereof, and it shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of an habergeon, there that it not rent. And beneath upon the hem of it thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound," excuse me, "his sound shall be heard when he goeth into the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not." By the way, when we talked about the construction of the tabernacle and the furnishings and the colors of the garment, or not the garments, but the tapestry used, it was similar to this. But the blue we mentioned was a reminder to the children of Israel of the holy law of God, that when they saw blue, they were to be reminded of God's holy and perfect law, that as we have studied before. It's interesting also that at the hem, at the bottom of the garment, were to be these bells versus pomegranates all around it. And so that when the priest moved, it would ring, and he would be heard as he moved. These bells were a reminder that only those who were clean, only those who were spiritually purified, dare approach the worship of God in the tabernacle. The bells could be heard not only by the priests, but also by the worshipers outside in the tabernacle in the court. And on the Day of Atonement, the only time of the year the priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, there was a tradition that they established, that as he went in to make the atoning sacrifice there in the Holy of Holies, on that day they would tie a rope around his ankle so that as he entered into the Holy of Holies, they would hear his movement. The bells would be ringing. But if he stopped for very long and they suspected something may have happened and he died in the Holy of Holies, how would they retrieve his body? Because anybody else who entered the Holy of Holies would instantly die, and the next person would die, and nobody would be able to ever retrieve the body. And so they attached the rope to the ankle, that if through his sin, if through his misdeeds, if through his heart of corruption, he died when he entered the Holy of Holies, they could retrieve his body without anyone else dying. And so these bells would be a reminder of the seriousness and of the danger of worshiping God if one's heart was not clean, if one's hands were not purified. That way, they would come with a proper reverence and a proper understanding, not attempting to come into the Holy of Holies unless they were cleansed from all their sin. Well, while we're there in Exodus 28, the next item mentioned is the turban, the hat worn by the high priest. Notice verses 36 through 8. "Thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, engrave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord." Those are the words that were to be on this. "Holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre. Upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." And so holiness unto the Lord was to be on the forefront of his thinking, on his mind, what was foremost on his mind, reminding us that our minds ought to always be used to honor, worship, and praise our great God and Savior. That our minds could be used for evil, or they could be used for good. And Aaron, as he wore this mitre on his head with this gold plate, would be reminded, holiness unto the Lord is what I ought to be, and what every thought of my mind ought to be. Now let's go to the last two pieces of the six items that were described to be built there. And this is verse 39 of Exodus 28. "And thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, And this is the linen coat that was closest to the body, to the skin of the priest, of the three layers of clothing he was wearing. Fine linen, thou shalt make the mitre, that is the hat of fine linen. Thou shalt make the girdle, that is the sash of needlework. So these would be, this final garment would be the one closest to his skin and the one that reminds us of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 19, a description of what took place at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. John chapter 19. And by the way, John is the only one that records this detail. John 19 and verse 23 and 4. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. And so, like the high priest had a seamless garment as the garment closest to his skin of pure white linen, so Jesus Christ, his most basic garment was this seamless robe, the robe of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One notable thing also about the clothing of the high priest is, as the illustration on the front of the bulletin shows, there's no instructions about what his footwear would be. And therefore, their image, I believe, is correct, that he was shoeless, he was barefooted when he served as the high priest. This recalls us back to God's calling originally to Moses. You remember what happened at the burning bush? Moses approached the burning bush, astonished by what he saw, and he heard the voice of God saying, Moses, take the sandals off your feet, for the ground that you stand on is holy ground. And what is appropriate in this is that Moses would have understood, having spent years in Egypt, that slaves and servants were shoeless. It was a symbol of their submission to their master, that they were shoeless. It was only the aristocracy, it was only the noblemen, it was those who would wear shoes, but the slaves would not. And so God was communicating to Moses there at the burning bush, you are my servant, you are my slave, take the shoes off of your feet. And so likewise, I think here, when you look at the beautiful adornment of this high priest, it was glorious to behold, and the high priest might become proud in his opinion of himself because of the beautiful garments that he was wearing, but God had this reminder to him that he was always the servant of the Most High. He went barefooted as he went about serving the Lord God. When we think of this clothing, how does it relate to us? We'll turn to Revelation chapter 19, almost at the very end of the Bible. Revelation 19 and verse 8. Because here's a description of that garment closest to the body of the high priest, that white linen robe. Revelation 19 and verse 8. And to her, that is to the church, to the saints, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And so what we will be arrayed in our clothing in eternity, in God's presence, will be this fine white linen, that closest garment to the priest that is depicted here. The others are not necessary. They were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our high priest, but we will wear that priestly garment of the fine white linen for all eternity. When we think about the ministry of the high priest, how does it instruct us as priests of the Most High in our day? Because what we learn about Jesus Christ ministering on our behalf instructs us as to how we should minister to this land, as we should be priests to America. We should bear America and its great burdens before the Lord as we come into his presence in prayer. We should carry them over our heart. And so we must pray for our country. We need to intercede for our land. Her sins are great. Her sins have piled up to heaven. And we must plead with God for her repentance and for her revival. We must pray that God in his mercy would pour out his spirit upon this land and move in this land in such a way that the people of America would fall on their faces and repent before the Most High God. would cry out for salvation, would cry out for mercy. There are so many things to pray for our land, for our leaders to be obedient to God's law, to God's clear will given to us in His Word, not just those in Washington, D.C., but also in our state capitals and also in our county governments. We need to pray that God would place His people in positions of authority, in positions of leadership, that people like Chief Justice Roy Moore would not be removed from office. We need to pray that our nation would turn back to the one true God, to our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to pray, as already been suggested, for those 9 judges that are going to judge Chief Justice Roy Moore in September. And when we think of intercessory prayer, sometimes we think, well, I'm not having much of an impact. I don't see the kind of change that I want to see. And yet intercessory prayer does change things in this world and can bring a great transformation. Perhaps you haven't heard of the 100-year prayer meeting. In 1722, Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf was troubled by Christians who were being persecuted in Bohemia and Moravia. And he allowed the escaping Moravian and Bohemian Christians to gather on his estate in Germany and establish a community there that became known as Herrenhut, which literally means under the Lord's watch. And it grew quickly, as did their appreciation for the power of prayer. In August of 1727, 24 men and 24 women covenanted together to spend each an hour a day in a scheduled arrangement of prayer so that someone would be praying every hour of the day, 24 hours around the clock. Soon others joined that prayer chain, joining the 48, and more signed on, and still others. Days passed, and then months. Unceasing prayer rose up to God 24 hours a day, as someone, at least one, was engaged in intercessory prayer every hour of the day. The intercessors met weekly for encouragement and to read letters and messages from others in their movement, brothers and sisters in different places around the world, giving them specific needs to pray for. Well, a decade passed, and the prayer chain continued to grow, go on nonstop. And then another decade, and it was a prayer meeting that lasted over 100 years. Undoubtedly, that prayer chain launched what we know as the Protestant missionary movement. We often hear about many of those who followed, but the Moravians were the first, because 6 months into this prayer meeting, Count Zinzendorf, at age 27, suggested the possibility of attempting to reach others for Christ in lands like the West Indies, in Greenland, in Turkey, and Lapland. And the next day, 26 Moravians stepped forward and offered themselves to serve in that capacity. The first group went out shortly thereafter, and they went to the West Indies in December of that year. By the time 2 years were passed, 22 missionaries had perished. 2 more were imprisoned, but others took all of their places, replacing them. In all, 70 Moravian missionaries flowed from the 600 inhabitants of Herrenhut, an unparalleled feat in missionary history in a very short time. By the time William Carey, who many talk about as the founder of modern missionary movement, but by the time he took up the work of missions, over 300 Moravian missionaries had already gone out into the ends of the earth. And that's not all. Their Moravian passion sparked the conversion of 2 very influential men, John and Charles Wesley, who indirectly were part of igniting the Great Awakening, not only in Europe, but the Great Awakening here in America before the War for Independence. They swept thousands and thousands into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that prayer meeting that lasted more than 100 years, but the results will last for eternity. And I believe we need that kind of intercessory prayer for America today. And I believe that if America does not repent and a revival does not come to our land, America, we would have to say, is finished. Might look at our land and say it's too hardened, it's gone too far. But I believe it is not. Prayer can change even the most hardened of hearts. By prayer, we can overcome evil with good. Stuart Holden, who wrote a book on prevailing and intercessory prayer, one time was in Egypt, and he met a sergeant in the Highland Regiment, and he asked him, how were you brought to faith in Jesus Christ? The sergeant responded, "There was a private in the same company as myself who had been converted to Christ in Malta, and I gave that man a terrible time every day. I remember one night in particular when it was very rainy, and he came in wet and weary from sentry duty, and as his usual pattern was, he still got down on his knees before going to bed. Well, my boots were dirty, covered in mud. I threw both of them at him and hit him in the head twice. He kept on praying, kneeling in prayer. The next morning when I woke up, I found my boots beautifully cleaned and polished beside my bed. That was his reply to me, and it broke my heart. That day, I was brought to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Intercessory prayer can break the most evil heart. It can overcome evil with good. And I believe we live in a very evil day in America, perhaps the most evil days in the history of our land. And without repentance and revival, it doesn't matter who is in the White House. It doesn't matter who is in the Supreme Court or in the Congress. Without repentance and without revival, I believe God's judgment is going to fall on America and we will be finished. What we need this day more than ever is priests of the Holy Most High God, priests of God who will, like Jesus Christ, intercede for this land, bearing the land on our shoulders, so to speak, and over our hearts as we bring down the power of God and pray in a true revival. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we confess that we feel inadequate for this task of being the intercessors, the priests for this land. But we do know that you have called us to that ministry of intercession. And so we come into your presence and pray for America, that you will bring repentance and revival to this land, that Americans will fall down on their face, repent of their sins, and cry out to you for mercy, dear Lord. And we pray this because we know that Jesus Christ died for every person in this land. His blood was shed to pay the penalty for their sins, that no matter how wicked and vile they may have become, you can still save them from their sins. Oh, Lord, use us. Lord, empower us to be the priests that you have called us to be. We ask all this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.